In our morning services, we are studying John's Gospel. And we come this morning to the 12th chapter, and we're going to read together the first 36 verses. So I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the 12th chapter of this fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. Let us hear and read together the Word of God. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It was for this very hour I came. The very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Well, may God bless to us that reading from his word today. I mentioned last week that although chapter 11 is only halfway through John's gospel, it marks the beginning of the last major section of the gospel, a section that's bracketed by the raising of Lazarus and by the raising of Jesus. Here are the two last miraculous signs out of the seven around which John centers his gospel. And John's whole purpose in writing, you'll remember, is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. In our section today, chapter 12, verses 1 to 36, we have three separate and distinct incidents. There's this dinner party given in Jesus' honor in Bethany. There's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And there's the request of these Greeks to see Jesus. Now, why do you think has John placed these together in this gospel account? Well, for one thing, they all happened, it seems, within the course of one 24-hour period. We're told in verse 1 that it was 6 days before Passover. It's the Saturday evening at the end of the Sabbath. Then in verse 12, it's the next day, the Sunday. So these incidents are recorded because they happened together. But I think there's more to it than that. Just as John selected seven miraculous signs, and as we noted last week, omitted many others, so he selected these three incidents of that day and omitted others. I wonder why he did that. Well, Sinclair, my boss, gave me the title for this morning, Jesus Getting Ready to Die. Is that why John linked these incidents together? I've been pondering that all week. And I began thinking, what would we do if we were getting ready to die? Suppose we knew that in 6 days' time, we would die. What would we do? Well, we'd try and ensure that all our affairs were in order, that we'd written a will, and that our nearest and dearest knew where it was, and so on. We'd even give some thought, perhaps, to our funeral service, to choosing the hymns and the readings. We'd want to say our goodbyes to our loved ones. We'd be careful to tell our children all the things that we wanted them to know. Most important of all, we would be reminding ourselves of the words of Jesus that we thought about last week in the previous chapter. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We would be resting in Jesus. We'd be trusting him. We'd be assured that those who trust him have eternal life and a place waiting for them in heaven. And I'm sure, too, we'd be wanting those around us to know that assurance as well. We'd be wanting those around us to understand how we were at peace. So if we were getting ready to die, we'd be getting ourselves ready, but we'd also be trying to get others ready, wouldn't we? Now Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've seen that demonstrated already several times in John's Gospel. He came from God. He lived in constant communion with God. So when we think of Jesus getting ready to die, well, there wasn't a lot for him to do for himself. He was ready to die. Oh, I know that we read in verse 27 there about Jesus being troubled and wondering if he should pray that his Father would save him from this hour. But immediately, you notice, he realizes it was for that very reason that he'd come to that hour. And so he prays that his Father would be glorified. No, Jesus didn't have to do a lot to get himself ready. For Jesus getting ready to die meant getting his disciples ready. And that, it seems to me, is why John selected these three incidents and recorded them in the way that he has. It really clarified for me, in fact, on Friday morning, when I suddenly saw that verse 16 is the key to this whole section. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. That was it. You see, Jesus was trying to get them to understand. Because the disciples were involved in all these three incidents. And this day, just 1 week before his death, Jesus was wanting them to understand. And understand three important things. Now we, church members, we are Jesus' disciples today. So this passage is for us, for disciples. Here are things that we need to understand. Look first at this dinner party in verses 1 to 11. It was a public meal held in Jesus' honor. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, was among the guests, and Martha, his sister, was among the servers. Now, you'll remember that John's Gospel began with Jesus' public ministry starting at a wedding feast in Cana. And here it's drawing to a close, his public ministry, at another social occasion in Bethany. The mood now is quite different. At Cana, Jesus' mission was launched as he brought the sparkling new wine of the kingdom to the tired, insipid waters of Judaism. There was a mood of excited anticipation. It's different now. There are dark clouds on the horizon. The disciples didn't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem. The religious leaders were planning to arrest Jesus. But this is still a celebration. Lazarus, who in all normal circumstances would have been in the tomb, was there with them. He's alive again. A living sign of Jesus' power. No wonder this was in honor of Jesus. What better way than a meal where they could relax and enjoy each other's company? But then there's an interruption. Lazarus' other sister, Mary, comes up behind Jesus, who was reclining in the customary manner with his head close to the low central table. She approaches Jesus, and with moving devotion, she broke open a bottle of very expensive perfume and anointed his feet. Nard is an oil-like perfume extracted from the root and spike of the nard plant grown in India. It's very, very expensive. And then, using her hair, Mary wiped Jesus' feet. Now, for a woman to unbind her hair in public was regarded as most unseemly. Clearly, Mary was deeply moved and was willing to brave the inevitable disapproval. The effect was immediate. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of what she'd done. But not everybody was pleased. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, objected to the waste. He'd calculated But the perfume was worth a year's wages. Couldn't it have been sold? Money given to the poor? Good question. John points out that Judas had darker motives. As treasurer of the disciple band, he apparently was not above helping himself to the money from the bag. Jesus comes to Mary's defense. Leave her alone, he said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Oh, what was Jesus wanting his disciples to understand here? Well, I suggest he was wanting them to grasp what was the best way that they should respond to him. You see, it's clear that some of them thought the way to respond to Jesus was to care for the poor. Now, I know Judas was really thinking about himself, but I'm sure he was speaking for some of them. There's so much need around Jesus. There's so many poor people. We have so much. Let's help them. Let's give them what we can. Many people, church people today, think that that's the best way to respond to Jesus. There is so much need in the world, and we have so much. Let's share what we have. Now you'll notice Jesus didn't say that his followers were not to care for the poor. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible, even in the teaching of Jesus, about caring for the poor and needy, yes. And you'll also realize that most of the large caring organizations in our country have been started by Christians. We have a Christian duty to care for the poor and needy. But it's clear from what Jesus says here that that wasn't to be the disciples' first response to him. Others of those disciples were thinking that their response should be to have a party, to have a celebration meal for Jesus, to which they'd invite their friends, at which they would serve one another. That's exemplified by Martha. Now, Martha was a believer, all right. There's no doubt about that. We heard her confession last week. I believe, she said, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And here she is, serving the others at this celebration party, at which Jesus was happily present. Many today think the best response to Jesus is to get together and celebrate what he's done, to serve one another, to enjoy fellowship together. And that undoubtedly is an important aspect of being Christians. The early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, we see how the early church put emphasis on that type of fellowship and sharing together. It must be an integral part of our church's life today. But it's clear from this passage that that wasn't the best response to Jesus. By coming to Mary's defense and commending what she did, and if we were to read Matthew's account, we'd read Jesus saying, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus was saying that this was the response that he was looking for. He wasn't saying that caring for the poor or enjoying fellowship among themselves was wrong, just that this was the best. What was Mary's response? Well, it was that she gave her all in lavish generosity to Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Mary, it seems, of all the disciples, had grasped that Jesus was going to die, that Jesus had come specifically to die. Now, Jesus had told them, all of them, several times that he was going to die. From the very day that they confessed that he was the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, he'd insisted that he must die. But it's clear through the gospel that the disciples couldn't or wouldn't take it in. The Christ dying? What's he talking about? They must have been thinking. He's here to bring in God's kingdom, to raise the dead. How can he die? Of all the disciples, Mary, it seems, is the only one who accepted it. She probably didn't grasp why it had to be, but she accepted it. And she decided that this very precious bottle of perfume, her prized possession undoubtedly, was going to be kept for Jesus' burial. And then Jesus had wonderfully raised her brother to life. His party had been arranged, and she decided to give this precious gift now. But how was it that Mary accepted what Jesus had said? Well, I think it's very significant that the only other time we read about Mary, apart from the previous chapter and the raising of Lazarus, she was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. Mary was perhaps the best listener in the disciple band, and she it was who grasped that Jesus had to die. Mary's response of giving her all in lavish devotion to Jesus arose from her acceptance of the necessity of his death, which in turn arose from her listening to his word. And I think Jesus was wanting those disciples, as he was preparing to die, he was wanting them to understand that the best response that they could give to him was to listen attentively to his word, to accept the necessity, the central importance of his death, and to hold on to possessions with a loose grip, be prepared to give their all to him. That's the best response that we can give to Jesus today, you know. Oh, yes, it's good to be concerned for the poor and to support Tear Fund. Yes, it's good to enjoy fellowship together. And we had a great day at Mugdut yesterday. But the best response is still to listen attentively to Jesus' word, to accept the central importance of his death, and to be lavish in our generosity to him, to give our all to him. Do we need to understand that afresh this morning? The second incident, Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem, is well known. And John really only gives us a very brief account of it. The crowd that had gathered for the Passover feast heard that Jesus was on his way to the city. And since many of them had heard about the raising of Lazarus, we're told that in verses 17 and 18, they went out to meet him. They took palm branches. Now, palm branches apparently were recognized as a symbol of the Jewish state. And they began shouting, "Hosanna," literally, "give salvation now, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Both those direct quotes from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the King of Israel," not part of the psalm, but added by the crowd. What were they doing? They were expressing their deep nationalistic fervor. Here was the king. The king they'd been waiting for. He could even conquer death, they discovered. "Come, king. Save us now! Overthrow the Romans!" Now, when anything like this had happened before, and we know that it had happened after the feeding of the 5,000, for example, and they wanted to make Jesus king, before Jesus had withdrawn. Now he didn't. Jesus accepted their shouts. He went along with them on that procession. But he did a very strange thing. He sat on a young donkey, of all creatures, and he entered the city on a donkey. Now, I don't know what the crowd made of that. I don't expect they thought much about it. But it seems from verse 16 that Jesus was trying to get the disciples to understand something. He was pointing them, as John realized later, to Zechariah's prophecy. He was wanting them to understand, you see, who he really was. Yes, yes, he was the king of Israel. But not a warrior king entering on a war horse. He was the king, as Zechariah prophesied, who came, quote, gentle and riding on a donkey, who was to take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, through whom the battle bow will be broken, who will proclaim peace to the nations, whose rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. That's what Zechariah said. And Jesus was saying, yes, he was the Messiah king. But he wasn't a military king. He was the king of peace and gentleness. Jesus was wanting the disciples to understand who he really was, what sort of king he was. A king who would have to die. Have we grasped that today? Do we understand? Yes, Jesus is the king. He has sovereign rights over us. He's our king. But he's come to save. He's come gentle and lowly. He's going to be laughed at. He's going to be despised and rejected. But he's still the king. Do we need to understand that afresh today? The third incident centers around some Greeks who'd come to the Passover feast. Now these were Jews. They were not Jews, of course, but they must have been attracted to Judaism by its morality, perhaps, or by its belief in one God. And that explains why they were there at Passover. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to have an interview with Jesus. That's what it means. So they asked Philip, who had a Greek name. Perhaps that's why they asked Philip. Philip tells Andrew, and together they tell Jesus. But what happens next? Jesus replied. Now, who was he replying to? Well, it seems he was replying to his disciples. The Greeks aren't mentioned again. It seems that the request of these Greeks prompted Jesus to speak to his disciples. And here's the third thing he wanted them to understand as he was getting ready to die. He wanted them to understand why his death was so important. Look at what he says. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, consistently up to now, Jesus has said the hour had not come. But now, this Sunday, as he approached the cross, his hour had come. And he knew it. It was for this that he'd come into the world. And this was the hour he would be glorified. In other words, his death wasn't his humiliation. It would be his glorification. It would be the time when God's glory would be manifest. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, that's true, isn't it? We plant a grain in the ground, and if we don't, if it doesn't die like that, it won't produce anything. Perhaps significant that it was Passover time. It was the harvest feast. The seeds had been sown, and they were celebrating an abundant harvest. But you see, Jesus wasn't just talking about grains of wheat, was he? He was talking about himself. If he didn't die, then nothing of lasting value would be achieved. It was only by his dying that he would be able to bring in a spiritual harvest. Jesus is wanting them to understand that his death was essential. The only way that sin and death and the devil would be conquered was by his death. And if he didn't die, then nothing would be achieved. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Not only was Jesus wanting them to understand that his death was essential for him, if there was to be eternal life, he was wanting them to understand that this was to be a pattern for them too. They would have to die to self if they were to live. To love your life, to cling to it, to think of nothing else, is ultimately to lose it forever. To hate your life, that means to be ready to put God first and do what he requires, is in fact the way to eternal life. If only the disciples could understand it. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now to all appearances, it looked as if the judgment was on Christ, as he was condemned to die. And in one sense, it was, because he was taking our place. He was bearing our sins. He was being judged for us. But in another sense, the world itself was being judged. A sin was being exposed in its most dreadful form. And as the devil, the prince of this world, was being driven out. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand something of the wider spiritual dimensions of his death. Verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, being lifted up was a reference to his crucifixion. That's what he says in the next verse. Jesus was showing the kind of death he was going to die. But it's also a reference to his exaltation. The cross is a throne. His exaltation is his coronation. He reigns from a tree. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that his death wasn't a tragic mistake. It was his exaltation as the king. And by his death he would draw all men to himself. That means men from all nations, from every nation. Hadn't Gentile Greeks just been asking to see him? Hadn't Samaritans spoken of him as the Savior of the world? Hadn't Jesus spoken of having other sheep, not of this sheepfold? The harvest, the much fruit which the dead seed was to produce, was from all the nations. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that. You see, the request of these Greeks prompted Jesus to tell his disciples more about his death, because he wanted them to understand that his death was essential if there was to be eternal life. His death was to be the pattern for their living. His death had wide, wide spiritual implications. Judgment on the world. The driving out of Satan. His death was in fact his exaltation. And his death would be the means of drawing men from all nations to himself. Now, of course, it was only after his death and resurrection that the disciples began to understand these things. Verse 16 again indicates that. But we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, don't we? How much of this do we understand, I wonder? If Jesus getting ready to die wanted his disciples to understand then, surely he wants us to understand today. Well, do we? Do we understand? Do we understand what's the best response to his dying love for us? It's to listen attentively to his word, accept the necessity of the cross, and give our all to him. Do we understand who he really is? Yes, he's the king. He has sovereign control over us. Yet he's the king of gentleness and peace, who died on a cross. And do we understand why his death is so important? Why the cross is still the symbol of Christianity today? Because his death is the very source of our life. His death is the place where the world is judged and the devil is defeated. His death is his exaltation. His death is the one thing that will draw men of all nations to God. You know, we noted last week, and I finish now, we noticed last week that John wrote his gospel so that we will continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by continuing to believe, we have life in his name. We said we ought to be those whose faith is continuing, whose faith is growing. And our faith grows as our understanding grows. So I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, are we growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and of why he had to die? Please think about that today. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to think about you and your death and our response. Help us to continue to believe, to continue to grow in our faith, and so have life in Jesus' name. Help us to walk in the light, to put our trust in the light, and so become sons of light for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 775. 775. All my hope on God is founded, all my trust he shall renew. He my guide through changing order, only good and only true. God alone, God unknown, he alone calls my heart to be his own. 775.